despite what a lot of us hope, 2021 appears to be just as dangerous as 2020 was. And I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about a much, much more dangerous virus. There are a lot of dangerous things going on in our society, a lot of dangerous ideas, philosophies. America has become quite different. I know I've said that 1,000 times over the years. It's not the country that I was born in, but it's still our land while we're still here on planet Earth. And as believers, we need to take very seriously who we are in Jesus Christ and to live in the truth, to walk in the truth that he's called us to walk in. And so there are many different ways in which this year is just as dangerous or more so than 2020 was, politically, socially, economically, but most of all, spiritually. And while there are a number of key words that mark what kind of danger we're facing, deception is one of those key words. Yes, there are liars everywhere. There are liars in the highest positions of our land, in the White House, in Congress, in the Senate. There's no question about that. But I think it's important to step back for a minute. You know, if you just think, here's one little snippet you probably saw as Congress opened. Congressman Emanuel Cleaver opened with a prayer. If you haven't seen it, I hope it doesn't make you sick to your stomach, but it's worth seeing. He prayed to the great monolithic God of all faiths, and he ended his prayer with amen and a woman. Anyhow, the first thing that went through my mind is, you've got to be out of your ever-loving mind. Where'd you come up with that one? It doesn't even make any sense. But the agenda that's behind it is, at best, one that just simply comes out of naivete. This man is an ordained minister. He knows that amen is a Hebrew word that means faithful. So be it. It has nothing to do with gender. But at worst, it's a picture of what's really happening, that someone can so flagrantly, without real repercussion, say something like that as an indicator of where we are. We too often forget that the issue that faces us, or maybe better put, the source of the danger that we face, is not in Congress alone. It's not political alone. It comes from the highest of all spiritual places, except for God himself. And that is from the Prince of Darkness. And he operates with many different tactics. But deception is his primary one. And so I thought it would be good for us to take these next 2 weeks and to do a winter rerun of a two-part topical study that we did back in May of 2016 called How to Avoid Being Deceived. I would encourage you to pay attention to it, and you can also get a handout for this. We still call them handouts, but you know what I mean, outline or the notes for this that should be on live stream right now. You can take this and follow along. And I encourage you to pay attention to some of the things that are said here, and let's tune up our minds. Let's tighten up the loins, gird up our loins of our minds, and let's get ourselves prepared for the battle that we're about to face. The battle is not in Washington alone. The battle is in our minds. The battle is in our hearts. The battle is for souls. And I'm not simply talking about the battle for souls. That's obviously significant. That's huge. But especially for those of us who are saved, the devil can't rob us. He cannot rob us of our salvation. But what he can do, what he does, and I've been watching it now as a pastor for 22 years, it's sad to say, but I have seen so many people who at one time I watched them get saved. I baptized them. I watched them grow in the Lord. And then I watched them get detoured. And as they were detoured, as I or others would go to them and say, hey, wait, no, think this way or look at it this way. You're going down the wrong road. The road they wanted to go down felt so much better, even if the Bible disagreed with it. And so it's important for us to understand that that battle is about to become much bigger than ever before. So in the study, one of the key things that I know I tried to accomplish in the study was to give you some tools, some background, some historical understanding of how we got to the place that we are in the overall church, meaning the worldwide church, the American church today. But then also to give you some tools about how to think better, how to read your Bible in a different way. And so hopefully all of that will be beneficial to you. So I give that to you. Why don't we open in a word of prayer and let's go directly to our study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of this. We thank you for the way that you always provide for us, Lord, and for this new year that you've placed before us. It is a new year, I believe, that is filled with opportunities. There's no question about that. And I also am convinced, Lord, that there will be so many opportunities for people to be saved this year. And so we don't want to become distracted. We don't want to become discouraged, Lord, by some of the difficulties that I know we're going to face. At the same time, though, Lord, we need to be prepared to face them fully armed with the spiritual weapons and armor that you've given to us, Lord. I know that we all know that we don't take advantage of that weaponry, but you make it clear that we're to put on this armor. And so, Lord, ask for each one of my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would watch over us, that you would bring healing where we need it, and that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be the men and women in the faith that you desire us to be, Lord. We love you. We thank you, Lord. Bless this study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Hope you enjoy this study.
We've been, and I know I apologize to you guys who hear this all the time, but as we've been going through our Sunday morning verse-by-verse study in the book of Revelation, on Wednesday nights, we've been doing what I keep calling the backstory. In other words, more information. Because we can't cover it all on a Sunday morning in Revelation. And one of the things that it occurred to me, in light of what we studied on Sunday, this whole idea of deception, the false prophet, and all that is going to come, and who'll be here during the 70th week of Daniel, the church will have been raptured. But this whole idea of deception and how the enemy works through lying signs and wonders. And there's no question as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he'll be, or his ability to perform these lying signs and wonders will be ramped up dramatically, exponentially, during that 70th week of Daniel. But, nevertheless, deception still occurs today, and there's no question about it. How many times does Jesus warn about not being deceived? He warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing, that you know a tree by its fruit. Paul warns, Peter warns. As you go through the scripture, it's pretty clear. We're commanded, and these are not suggestions. I need to emphasize that because these are not suggestions. These are commands not to be deceived. Why would there be so much emphasis, repeated emphasis, with such emphasis? They're imperatives, they're commands. Why would there be so much of it unless someone was out to deceive us? And yet we say, yeah, but I'm saved. Come on, man, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. I got the Spirit of God in me. I'm going to heaven. Well, amen, that's true. But to be detoured off the path and to have our reputation ruined, what our testimony, more than our reputation, is the enemy's intention, and many more things. So I thought that we would do a study tonight, and maybe it'll stretch into next week because it's really too big. And before we do it, when we talk about deception, there's a lot of stuff in this big umbrella, or in many cases, like I'd almost have to call it a circus tent, that's called Christianity in the world today. If you look at some of the things that go on in certain churches, you understand what I mean by that when I say a circus tent. But having said that, I want to make it very clear as we start out, I don't believe that I, or that anyone in this room, or that Calvary Chapel in general, or that there's any one church, body, or any group of theologians in the world who have the corner on the truth in understanding everything about the Scripture. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we're not to do the things that God has commanded us to do. And so I want us to walk through something, because I've been a serious believer since 1980. So that's 36 years. And in that time, I mean, I've had my ups and downs, as we all have. I hope that we're, I feel like we're in a recovery program sometime, But as I've grown in the Lord and I've looked around, the wackiness that existed in the late 70s and in the early 80s has existed through the late 80s and the 90s and up to today. But it's ramping up, and the teaching of the Word of God is becoming less and less. And frankly, truth be told, and this may not be you, but I'm just saying, the majority of Christians would appear to be those who, the majority of those who either are Christians or who go under the label of Christian, learn most of what they know about God and His Word when they come to church on Sunday, as opposed to putting their nose in the Bible and really studying it. We learn a lot devotionally, or we glean a lot devotionally if we have devotionals and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with a good devotional. There's a lot wrong with a bad devotional, but there's nothing wrong with a good devotional. But it isn't the Word of God. Oh, it may contain a verse or two, but then there's someone else's opinion about it. So, in terms of our own feeding off the Word of God, we need to start with the Bible itself. And so I thought, as an illustration, we had this big blizzard back in January, 2 feet of snow. And I think about that. And I remember going out there trying to clear my driveway, I think about five times in the process of that storm. But there were times it was an absolute whiteout. It was just the snow was horizontal, and I mean, I like that kind of stuff, actually, but to me, it was a great picture of that's where we are in many cases in the church today, because we don't know which direction is which, and which direction is up, and which direction is down, and where's forward, and how, what are we supposed to do, because we lose our bearings in a situation like that. And there's so much that goes under the guise of Christianity that we can lose our way sometimes. Therefore, it always comes back to us personally to really have our moorings in the Word, in the Lord, obviously, but in His Word. So, show of hands, okay? How many people here would say you're satisfied that you have a very good grasp on the Word of God? It's kind of embarrassing, actually, to do that in a meeting like this, right? Because it's like, well, I might, but I'm sure there's things I don't know, right? And yeah, because I don't really want to. I mean, I feel like I've got a good enough grasp to do what God's called me to do, but I'm learning all the time. And that's the point. We're to be learning all the time. There's the danger one of the things that keeps us from discovering truth, the truth, is the presumption that we already have it all. And so that's why I want us to kind of walk through some of these things. And I'm not going to spend some time, if you've looked at your handout at all, I've listed some, there are more, I've listed some unsound doctrines. And I've asked, how can we avoid them? And I don't really see us going into those tonight. Maybe we'll look at some of those next week. But I want us to look at some scriptures first. Now, I mean, I helped you to cheat here because I put some scriptures in here already so that you don't have to open your Bible. Okay, but that won't go on all night. Listen to what God is telling us about what will be happening in the days we're living in right now. I mean, he says in 1 Timothy 4 that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared as with a hot iron. You know, for many years I would read that and I would think, wow, Christians will actually depart from the faith and give heed to doctrines of demons. They'll depart. Well, I think it works first that they're seduced. It's seduction. I don't know which teacher it was now that we had in. Maybe it was Tim Smith. I don't know. On a Sunday morning or Saturday morning for a men's breakfast, was talking about seduction and, you know, how the devil goes after a man's heart. There's always bait and there's always hook. Every fisherman knows that. There's always bait and there's always a hook. And so we go after the bait because it's delicious, because it's attractive, because it's something that will satisfy us. But there's a hook that will snare us. And the same thing's true when it comes to doctrinal things. There are things that will seem attractive to us, and we may want to go after it. It's a seduction process that's actually taking place. We're not thinking of it as a doctrine of demons. We're thinking of it as something that, usually it's that's interesting, and it's generally followed, whether we're talking about spiritual things or just life in general. It's usually followed with the thought, I can handle this. And then we move a little further, not recognizing that we've already been drawn in and the hook is being set. Any fisherman knows what I'm talking about, right? Once the fish goes for it, you wait, and then you set that hook in the fish so that you can reel it in. And the same thing happens spiritually. So there's a seduction process. Now, I use the New King James verse here that says deceiving spirits. But I think it's King James's seducing spirits. And I like that, seducing spirits, because that's what they do. They seduce Christians away from the straight and narrow, if you will, into other areas. Now, and whether we're talking about going into sin of some sort, or right now, I'm just talking about doctrinal things. Okay, that's what I'm talking about, doctrinal things. Many will end up departing from the faith. And in the process, they'll do that because those doctrines of demons will have now seared that Christian's own conscience. Like you would sear meat. Or if you've ever, I was a cook for years, and I did a lot of sauté work and did a lot of stupid things, grabbing, you know, burning hot handles of pans and things like that. And you get to the point where you got nothing but scar tissue or callus on your hands, you know. You can't feel anymore. That's the idea of being seared. When our spirit becomes seared, when our heart becomes seared, we're willing to do more. We're willing to engage in other things. You know, Paul goes on, he says in 2 Timothy, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. I would put that in modern day vocabulary, they'd be turned on to fables. They like them fables because they feel good, they sound good, they taste good, it looks cool, it's exciting, there's a wow factor, there's all sorts of things. I mean, I just happened to list, I mean, I didn't count them, I put them in alpha. What is that? So E is 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, 9 things here. And there are so many other things. Let me just quickly name them and define them for you. Some of the unsound doctrines. The overemphasis on prosperity, the prosperity movement. The idea that God wants you to prosper. We can tackle some of these things next week. But God wants you to prosper. God wants you to, and he does. God does want you to prosper. He wants you to prosper in the Word. He wants you to have treasures in heaven. And we, you know, very few churches really put much emphasis on the kingdom teaching, the kingdom to come. The idea that there are crowns, that there are rewards for believers. Rather, there's a tendency to teach and for us to believe, frankly. I think, and it's only my opinion, that it's sort of our natural default to think that, well, God loves us. He sent his son, paid the price for our sins. He shed his blood for us. He gave up his life. He rose again on the third day. I believe that. He paid, and so now I'm saved. I'm born again, and so are you, and so are you, you. Oh, you know, we're all born again, and so one day when we die, we're all going to be with him in this glorious utopia. And yet the scripture does not support that. The scripture rather says that some will rule and reign with him. It doesn't mean others aren't saved. We enter into heaven on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ and on the basis of his grace and having been born again by his Spirit. But what we've done with our life by being prompted by the Spirit and following the leading of the Spirit, what we do with our life will determine the rewards that lie ahead for us and how we rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's not popular teaching. In fact, I know very respectable teachers who have taught that and then been blackballed by other respectable teachers because it's not comfortable. And so, but that's what the scripture says. But yet there's this idea that prosperity is for now. And really, the prosperity movement is connected with the word of faith movement most of the time. It goes hand in hand. The word of faith movement is that if you speak it, it'll be. You know, if you name it, you can claim it, blab it, you can grab it. You know, people call it all kinds of things. But what we're really saying in that case is Jesus is unwilling to give it to us unless I demand it of him. You know, unless I'm putting my faith there. I believe! And then I'll have it. Well, and then that ultimately gets connected with it's health and wealth movement. Prosperity movement is really the health and wealth teaching. That, you know, if you're sick, you must be well because he wants you to be well. Well, if we follow that to its logical conclusion, not one of us would ever die a physical death. So there is a problem, I mean, there, but we don't think about that stuff because we're usually not thinking about dying at that point. So it's cool to watch on TV, and it is actually. I haven't done it for a few years, but I used to, on Sunday nights, I'd sit there with the remote, because you know, I'm usually drooling after three services, and, you know, and I sit there on Sunday night and eat a sandwich and watch some of these guys and go, wow, how can you do that? The music is cool, you know. The presentation is interesting, but how do you stir these people up? That's amazing to me. But anyhow, emphasis on signs and wonders, exaggerated view of grace. What do I mean by that? The idea that, well, it's connected really in a lot of ways with E, antinomianism, which is a big word, a word that most people in this room probably rarely, if ever, have used, okay? But it just means against law, okay? Or no law. And you can translate it as anything goes, okay? That there are no rules. We've been saved by grace, and Jesus fulfilled the law, and I'm in Christ. So since he satisfied the Father because he fulfilled the law, then I'm free and easy. I can do what I want. And Jude has some things to say about that. In fact, I included him down here. If you look down here under contend for the faith, Jude, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," in other words, that was my intent. I wanted to write to you and to talk to you about the glory of our common salvation. "Rather, I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why, Jude? You sound like you're pretty upset. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I think the NIV says, "who turn the grace of our God into," a license for sin or something like that, which is a pretty good translation of that. And that's, you know, this emphasis on grace. Obviously, we're saved by grace. You know, we're not saved by our works, which is another false teaching, right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by grace through faith. And this, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast about it, right? Praise the Lord. That's how we're saved. But he's called us to follow him. Jesus says, "Follow me." I remember back in the 80s, I shouldn't go off the same path, but I remember back in the 80s, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Man, you'd think that it was heresy. The way the Christian community came against him, it was a wonderful book. If you get a chance to pick it up, we might have it in the library. And his point was, we're saved by grace, but Jesus said, "Follow me. Do the things I said to do." And we have this, and for many of us, again, it's one of our defaults. And I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm just saying this is part of our human condition. Because before I was saved, I was just a knucklehead. That's all I was. I was a doper. I was an atheist. I was rude. I crude, and I was basically socially unacceptable. I mean, I could dress up once in a while and clean up, but, you know, I really was. And after I got saved, I received a new nature. I have the nature of Jesus Christ now. But I didn't lose my old nature. So now there's a war within me. Paul talks about it in Romans, right? And we read about it a lot in the New Testament. There's a war that's at work in our members. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we're not to give the time of day to our old nature. Reckon it as dead. He doesn't say it is dead. He says reckon it as dead. Treat it, count it as if it's dead. And follow the new nature. Follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Follow me." So antinomianism, or this emphasis on grace or anything goes, says, "Hey, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit and I'm going to heaven." And I won't comment too far on that, but I think there might be some surprises for some people there. F, deification of man, which basically ends up being the idea that it's all about man and God is our servant. Okay, that's, you know, I'm writing it that way because that's what it amounts to. Challenging the authority of the Word of God. That happens all the time. Our daughter just sent us an email about a friend from college. Conservative Christian college, conservative Christian girl. And she recently came out and is announcing her marriage to her girlfriend. And of course, it's on Facebook. You know, everybody uses social media. So, and in it, of course, she put her statement of faith. You know, her gay. I always struggle with using that word, but anyhow, her gay statement of faith, and then there were links to, you know, some of these sites. If you've ever been on some of these sites, and I recommend that you go to some of these sites. They you may not like them, but it's good to understand the logic that people use and how the word of God is twisted and how man's reasoning comes in. By the way, it always comes down to, in whatever topic we're talking about, the wisdom of men versus the power of God. The wisdom and word of men and the philosophies of man versus the word of God. It always comes down to that. Now, I'm going somewhere with all this, okay? But it always comes down to that. And you know, when she wrote it, she, meaning our daughter, when she sent us this, she said, it just, I read it, and all I can hear is, yea, hath God said. Because that's really what it amounts to. And when you read it for yourself, you come away with the same thing. When someone begins questioning the word of God, and you know, we all probably, or probably most of us in this room, have had some experience with questioning the word of God, when what we want, or what we're doing, or what we have experienced or watched someone else experience, it somehow in our mind it doesn't work with the word of God or the scripture that we're reading. We say, why, God? How can you say that? Or maybe what you're saying sounds so harsh, or those kinds of things. And that's part of where I'm going here tonight. It's the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, that we always have to come back to. Let me just walk through and finish these things. You know, H, rejecting hell and universal reconciliation, they basically go hand in hand. It's amazing how, I mean, I was in seminary, I don't know when I graduated, in 99. And I remember having to read a book called, and there's a great series of books if you ever want to read them. It's Two Views On, or Three Views On, or Four Views On, you know, whatever particular theological topic. Four Views On Hell. And the way it was set up is, that's why it's a great series. The scholar who really knows his position on that particular topic writes his position, and then, in this case, Four Views On Hell, the other three interact with it, and they pull it all apart. Show why he's wrong. And then the next one says, well, this is what I think. And then the three gather in. In fact, there was a Catholic who was there. And he said, I don't even know why I'm in this conversation, because, you know, you're going to beat me up over purgatory. And I know it's not even true. I was amazed that he even admitted that. I gave him a lot of credit for that. But there was one who was an annihilationist, you know, and said that, you know, after we die, we're just gone. He wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. He just, you know, believed that. And of course, you know, we've seen it. Rob Bell, you know, love wins. There is no hell. But so these are some things. Here's one. And it's one that, and we'll get into it some other time. I'm just kind of skipping through a few things. Something that a lot of us probably don't, you may know the label, but most of us, I think, don't think about it this way, because it's not called this in most cases. Again, because it's served up to us in a different way. Technical term for it is contemplative or contemplative, okay? Contemplative prayer. And it's an insidious thing. And I'm going to say some things, and I have a pretty good feeling that just because of the way so many devotionals are written, there are many of you here who, you know, may have authors and you know, read people who are engaged in this or have devotionals that are contemplative. But it's something has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, and actually has been happening, I believe, for a long time, but certainly within the last, especially 50 years, this idea of contemplative prayer has come in. What is that? Well, this idea of, and by the way, this is there's something very right in this. It's how far they take it. So if, you know, we read a couple of times in Scripture that we're to meditate on God's word, right? Well, it's the idea is to actively meditate on God's word, not meditate as in Hatha Yoga or meditate as in Hindu, you know, any of the Eastern mysticism where it's meditation on emptiness. Okay, we are to meditate on God's word. But there's I'm just going to pull one scripture out, Psalm 46, verse 10. Why don't you go there? Because you could go there, I'd say it, and you'd know. Everybody in here would know that verse, okay? You might even have it memorized, right? Someone shout it out. What is it? Psalm 46, verse 10. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful verse? It's so comforting. I mean, we have a plaque on the wall, you know, and it's good. It's comforting. There's an old Bible study rule that a text that's taken out of context to be used as a proof text is nothing but pretext. Okay? A text taken out of its context to be used as a proof text is nothing but pretext. Okay. So, let me read this quickly if I could. Beginning at the beginning, which is a good place to start if we want context. There's only 10 verses in this psalm. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. So there's a context here. God's our refuge and our strength, especially at a time of trouble, right? Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Imagine the turbulence in that. The Psalms are great because this is poetry. And they're designed to be, you know, verbally artistic. They're illustrative, okay? So imagine mountains crashing into the sea. You don't want to be there. And sometimes our lives feel like that. You know, this is usually quoted at a funeral because when someone dear to you dies, that's what it feels like. The mountains, the person you've depended on has gone, and it feels like everything's falling out from under us. Though its waters roar and are troubled, verse 3, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, think about that, right? There is a river, in other words, think about this now. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were removed. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Yikes! Did you miss what I just read to you? This is God. He got involved. Okay, everything is falling apart, and God in this beautiful city where God dwells, God will help that city. The nations rage. By the way, that's connected back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? And the heathen imagine a vain thing, you know, that all the kings of the earth hate God. They want to take him off the throne and to rule, right? Well, he's dealing with them here. This is in many ways a response to Psalm 2. So the nations rage, the kingdoms were moved, God uttered his voice, and the earth melted. That's heavy language, okay? This is not a pretty psalm at that point. I mean, it's God's word, okay? Don't miss it. But this is tough stuff. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, he's our refuge. Stop and think about this. Selah, right? Come, Behold the works of the Lord, the one who has made the desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. You know, he's going to do that. Someday, very soon, all the wars in the earth are going to be gone. But how's it going to happen? He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You stop and think about that. Selah. What's going on here? It's all about how God is going to overrule and bring in his kingdom. And all of the plans of man will be put down. And all of the wickedness in the world will be put down. And he will rule. And when you read it in the Hebrew, it's an imperative. Be still. Cease and desist. Stop. And just know I'm in control. Know that I am God. It's not a pretty plaque that says, be still, know that I'm God. Because what contemplative prayer teaches is that if we be still and know that he's God, and we quiet our souls before him. Now, I'm mocking contemplative prayer. I'm not mocking quieting our souls, okay? But it says that if we do that, and we meditate. And sometimes that meditation, much of contemplative prayer teaches, and I'm only giving you just a scratch on the surface of it, teaches meditate on one piece of a verse. And it's really Eastern mysticism that's come into the church. And it's found its way. It actually started through Roman Catholicism, and Thomas Merton and some of these guys, and it's come into all over. I've seen it in Calvary Chapel, not just here. I mean, Calvary Chapels. I've seen it in the Vineyard. I've seen it throughout the charismatic movement. It's everywhere because it's so seductive. It's seductive. Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, what can be wrong, John, with meditating on God's word? There's nothing wrong with meditating on God's word. But read his word. Study his word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. If we meditate on what is that? One line out of three lines in one verse out of 11 verses, and we're totally out of context at that point. And we're meditating on that and thinking God is saying one thing when he's actually saying something entirely different. And that's I struggled with doing this tonight, because this is a way that I would like to talk to teachers of the Word of God, and there are a lot of you in here who are. But Paul says, I think it's Paul, but whoever you think wrote Hebrews, he says, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're still drinking milk. And that's what happens. See, some of the dumbed down, I don't have a better way to put it, so that's just who I am. So some of the dumbed down theology and churchiology has taught Christians to just drink milk and bread that's been soaked in the milk, preferably a donut soaked in the milk, because they don't want to eat the broccoli. See, but I know that there are passages in the scripture that some people, I joke sometimes and say, open your Bibles to Leviticus and don't mind the moths that are coming out. Because I know that most people don't like to read Leviticus. They go, it's bloody, it's bloody, and there's body fluids, and there's it's all this. I know, but it's there for a reason. But if we Read through the Bible. Now, some people read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's fine. And there are a lot of different ways of reading through the Bible. I find that sometimes just picking portions of the Bible to take you know, the Torah, the first five books, and then take the history, and take poetry, and take the prophets. Read one chapter from one book of each of those sections, if you have the time in the morning. And a lot of times if we don't, it's just because we don't take the time. Or do it in the evening. Morning's better. And then do the same thing in the New Testament. You know, from the history. What's the history? Well, the Gospels, you know, and the book of Acts. You can kind of combine them together. Read one chapter. Read from the teachings, from the epistles. Read from the prophecies, you know, in Revelation. Read one chapter. And it's amazing. I have found how amazing it is over time where something I may read in Exodus will suddenly harmonize with something I'm reading in Jeremiah, and also harmonize with something that I'm reading over in Colossians. And all of it is something that I then know the Holy Spirit is saying, John, you need to work on this. Or in this situation you have with this person, you know, you need to deal with this. Now, that's meditating on the Word of God in a different way, okay? And because people will often say, God told me. And there's a danger in that, because God does speak to us. But there's nothing I see in Scripture that tells me that God speaks to us in a vacuum. He speaks to us through His Word. So if we're not in His Word, He doesn't teach us or speak to us from His Word. Now, we may hear voices. I'm not joking. I mean, you know, we all hear voices. The question is, whose voice is it? Because it's either my voice or God's voice. And we all know the Bible says that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He's not, you know, ha, 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 you should do this. No, he's not saying that. He's sounding sweet. And so if I'm meditating, being still. Now, some people would argue and say, well, you know, it does sound a little bit like you're mocking this be still thing. Because after all, Elijah, you know, he's out at Horeb after, you know, he challenged the prophets of Baal, and he ran and he went all the way down to Horeb. And he's there for all that time, and he's waiting for the Lord. And, you know, I forget the order, but anyhow, there was a great whirlwind, but the Lord wasn't in the whirlwind, and there's a great earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, and, you know, great fire, and the earth wasn't in, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then, King James is, there was a still small voice. Actually, the Hebrew is more like there was a breath of a whisper. And he heard the Lord. And what the Lord said to him is, what are you doing here, Elijah? You're in the wrong place. And, okay, that happened. Elijah was God's prophet. And he's the first of the prophets. He's, you know, he's considered that way. And so God did speak to him. But that doesn't create for us a pattern. We have a pattern. We've been given the Word of God, and we're to study it. All right. I don't want to go too far afield in some of these things. There are some problems, and I think we need to understand that there are tools that we can use to improve the way that we interact with the Word of God. We were in 2 Timothy before. I just do want to refer you to something. And I've said it a number of times in Bible studies. If you've never written it down, this is a good time. There's a ballpoint pen somewhere. You know, either you have one or there's one in the seat in front of you. I hope you're not afraid to write in your Bible. If you are, write it in someone else's Bible. But, okay. He says, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, this is a powerful statement. And most of us in this room have heard this said, or we've read it so many times, we may have memorized it, okay? All Scripture is inspired of God, or is God-breathed, okay, depending upon your translation. because that's, either way, it's the same thing. It's given by inspiration of God, all scripture. So that includes Leviticus. And is profitable. It's good. Profitable. It's healthy for us, is the idea. It's profitable for four things. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's profitable for correction and for instruction or training, depending upon your translation, instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word has been given to us. It is not the word of men, it is the word of God. And it's been given to us. And it's and you know, we've had some studies in here where we worked through kind of showing how you can demonstrate that there is an extraterrestrial, if you will. I don't mean UFOs and woo, I don't mean that. Outside of our time domain type of design and engineering to the Word of God. So all Scripture is God breathed. And it's good for us for four things. For doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is what is right. For reproof. What is not right. Write this down if you've never written it down before. Doctrine is what is right. Reproof. What is not right. He says, for correction. What would that be? How to get right. Right? And training in righteousness or instruction in righteousness. How to stay right. That's the point of the Word of God. All Scripture has been given to us by God. It's been breathed into it. I mean, 40 different authors or writers wrote it down. Okay? But God is the one who breathed it. And how it happened, I don't know. Okay? I don't understand all of that. But I know that when I see the product, when I read it, I can tell that this came from outside of the earth domain. And so, if that's the case, then I need to follow it. Because it teaches me what's right, it teaches me what's not right, it teaches me how to get right, and it teaches me how to stay right, keep walking right. And, you know, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I wrrote Roman numeral 2, you know, what are some tools to utilize so that we cannot fall in some of these traps and also rescue others from them. Paul says in Acts 20, he's with the Ephesian elders. It's the last time he's going to see them. And think of what, I mean, really think about what he says. He says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He's not saying, I didn't cut anybody up. He's not saying that. He's hearkening back to the Ezekiel passage. You know, when you're on the wall, and when the watchman's on the wall, and he knows that the enemy's coming, he's responsible to tell the truth to the people inside the city. And in terms of my responsibility, okay? Any Christian, we've got the gospel. And if we're not giving it, okay, then we're responsible for having not given it to someone else. Paul's saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because he's going to say it. He says, because I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? Well, that is everything that was already written at that point, and that would basically be the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And it's, you know, we can do something. You want to engage this is a good exercise. This is a really good exercise. We're going to come back to this in a moment. Hold up. I never like saying that. I feel like Joel Osteen. Okay. Pick up your Bible. This is my Bible. Okay. Hold up your Bible. Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to engage in an experiment tonight. And what we're going to do is we are going to tear out one page from the Bible? No? Well, I think you should. I'll tell you why you should. So you're just saying no. You really don't trust me. I'm shocked. I'm shocked. There's a page in your Bible. No? But that would work too. The most important page is this one, where Malachi ends and where Matthew begins. Here's why I say that. Because this page tells us everything back there is old and everything up here is new. So I'm going to spend my time over here. It's the whole counsel of God. Everything here is the whole counsel of God. So Paul says, you know, going on with this verse, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God, Paul? The whole counsel of God is the what everything you would call the Old Testament or the Tanakh. I mean, this is a man who was schooled in it. He was probably one who could say it all from memory. And he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. But don't forget, he also spent, was it 2 years in Arabia? You know, he spent some time in Arabia, and the Lord appeared to him there and gave him the gospel and explained things to him. So he's had an encounter with the Lord. So imagine what he's now learned there. So the full counsel of the Word of God, everything that's been written since Genesis, and everything that the Lord has revealed to him. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel or the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now, he's talking to the elders, and this is important for any of us who are elders, pastors, or in any form of leadership, but ultimately for all of us, because all of us have a responsibility to notice when there's a wolf. And I'm not, you know, we had a meeting the other night about safety in the church. I'm not talking about wolves who would do physical harm now. That was a meeting for another night. Now I'm talking about the wolves who do the doctrinal harm. He says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in Ephesus. That was a big church. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Would we please remember that? Underline it in your Bible, that the church of God is not a club. People don't join it, you know, and say, I got my card, my laminated card now. We're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, this gives me the bejeebies, okay? Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up. From among yourselves, the guys he's looking at. That creeps me out. And I think you can extrapolate it beyond that to, you know, others in Ephesus, but okay. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. How do we guard ourselves? Well, we have to study the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because some people probably might, well, and you'd be welcome to think this, and it would be natural to think this, to say, well, you study the Word of God. I mean, you're the guy who's got to get up there and do all that blabbing that you do. And so, you know, you have to study it, right? Yes, I do. And really, in its context, you know, the 2 Timothy 2:15, this is Paul telling Timothy, who's a pastor over pastors, to study the Word of God. okay? But so it's right to and fine and healthy, it's productive, it's profitable for us to read the Word of God devotionally. But my suggestion to you, in light of the whiteout that we are already in, when I say a whiteout, where theologically churches, and I say it again, don't think that I think that we have the corner on the truth. I'm not saying that. And don't think that I think that we here understand everything in the Word of God. We don't. And certainly don't think that I do. Okay, I'm in process like the rest of us. But around us, there's such a watering down of the gospel. All around, not just in our nation. I mean, if you look at Europe and you see the condition that Europe's in, I'm not talking about Islam. I'm talking about the church in Europe. You'd be hard-pressed to find more than 1% of the population non-Arabic, okay, of the Caucasian population. You'd be hard-pressed to find more than 1% throughout Europe who are born again, or who even identify as evangelical. And that's a much wider group, okay? Born again is, I would say, a subset of that, okay? And it's good to study Europe because that's where we're headed, and it's right around the corner. Because if you have a flat yard, then maybe you don't notice it. But if you have hills in your yard, or if you've watched your neighbor, it happened to them, when there's a lot of rain, you know, the erosion begins, and it starts slowly, chip away, and then when the ground has gotten moist enough, or there's been enough shaking going on, it all starts to fall away, and that's what's happening. That's what's happened in Europe. That's what's happening in America. So how do we know our Bible and how do we live by it? I think, and I just want to leave us with a couple of tools for tonight because we don't have a lot of time. But one of the things I would say, and I put down here under A, precision. It's easy for us when we read not to be precise in some of the things that we read. I gave you an example before, Psalm 46:10. The way that most people interpret that verse is not precise because it's taken out of its context. So context is one of the tools to use. Almost everybody in here has one of these. And, oh, really? I'll have to get back to him. But you can get free programs on your phone, okay, and on your home computer. Blue Letter Bible is a wonderful app, or on your computer. It's an incredible website. It's all free. There are others you can get, cost you more money if you want, if you really want to dive in. But Blue Letter Bible, you can find out the Hebrew, the Greek, all that stuff. You say, well, I don't want to get into all that. Well, you know, actually, there's a lot to be found. Sometimes we find, and this is one of my favorite examples, I'll try to give it to you quickly. There's a reason I'm saying this about precision, because there are discoveries that we slide right over because we don't see what's really going on underneath the text. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar to figure it out, because the tools now give us an ability that a generation ago, less than a generation ago, they didn't have access. Well, they had the access, but they had to really work hard to do it. Okay, here's a quick example. Everybody in here is familiar with, you know, Joshua chapter 2. The spies are sent to over to Jericho, and they end up staying in Rahab's place. And the men of the city come to ask, you know, where are the men? They came in here. She said, I don't know where they are. Meantime, she's got them underneath the flax out on the roof, right? And so after the guys leave, she tells the guys, she misdirects them. She tells the men who pounded on her door, go find them. They escaped before the gates were shut, and they went back across the river because all of Israel was over in Moab at that point. And so they did. They sent spies down to check out around the fords in the river. Meantime, she gets these guys out, and she said, now look, you need to do this. You need to leave here, and you need to head to the hills. That's the opposite direction. Head to the hills for 3 days. But remember me. And she, you know, they'd already had some conversation. We know about you. And she was a believer. She was believing because she understood that their God was true. She was a Gentile, but she understood that their God was the one true living God. She said, so remember me. She said, I'll hang this cord out my window, right? And so the guy said, okay, that's the deal then. When we come back and God takes the city, if you hang that scarlet cord from your window, then we will, you know, we'll save you and everybody in your household. But if you do not hang that scarlet cord, then all bets are off. Okay, right? That's paraphrased, but that's basically what's going on. Cord mentioned three times. So we use a word, right? We say synonyms, because if you go in, and all you need is Blue Letter Bible, just go look at it. When she uses the word cord, and it's a totally legitimate translation, she uses a Hebrew word that's chaval, which means, it can mean pain, it can mean suffering, it can mean, even in common usage today in Israel, you know, if someone says something bad happened, you say, chaval, like, that's a shame, you know, I'm sorry, or, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, so she says, I'm going to hang this chaval out of my window. And they say, if you hang that tikva cord, but it gets translated as cord because a tikva can be translated as cord. If you hang that tikva, which also gets translated as hope, like hatikva is the national anthem of Israel, the hope. So if you hang that tikva out, then we'll do it. So you have something interesting that's going on there. And the reason I say that, because you're saying, okay, this. I think I was tracking with you up until this point, but now you've confused me. Here's the deal. Because what we do very often is we say, okay, well, it gets translated as cord. In one case, she uses the word, you know, chaval or chavel or however it's pointed there. And they use the word tikva. But it means the same thing. So what would we call two words that are different but mean the same thing? Synonyms. I would challenge all of us on this. There are no, or if there are, there are very few, true synonyms where the one word means exactly what another word means. They may be synonymous in the sense that they are very close, but they don't mean the very same thing. So when you see that, my point is, when something, actually the rabbis have a title, a name for this. It's called a remish. And a remish is when something doesn't look right, when it interrupts, there's something to discover there. Well, if it's good for them, it's good for us. So if you've got her calling this cord a chaval, and the other guy's calling it a tikva, and by the way, why did she say, go to the hills for 3 days. Why didn't she say 2 days or 5 days or something? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So between, you could actually take this out, and I don't think I'm stretching it at all. Between the chaval, the pain of Calvary, there's 3 days until the hope of the resurrection. Now, I don't think that I'm stretching that to say that. And there are a lot of those in the scripture. We tend to rush we're all rushed. And so we tend not to go there. But I would say, you know, we all have our reading plans, if you do have one, and if you don't, get one. But sometimes it's good to change it up. Sometimes it's good to change it up. Have you ever had a headache and you keep taking something, you keep taking Tylenol or you keep taking Advil? Sometimes it's good to switch to something else, and it goes away. It's just the body just takes it differently. Sometimes we read the same passage over and over and over again, and we're not getting the, you know, something special that the Holy Spirit wants to tell us. But if we take a book of the Bible, for example, and say, you know what, I'm going to take Isaiah, and I'm going to spend the next 6 months in Isaiah. Yes, I'll read some Psalms and I'll read some other things, but I'm going to basically study Isaiah. I'm going to get to know this guy so that when I see him in heaven, I can say, you know, I got to know your book and I was really looking forward to meeting you. But you know, to do it that way and to get into the book, you'd be surprised at some of the things that you'll discover. I also, and just very quickly, I want to say this, and we'll get into some of these other things next week, but there's a term that some people use, and I like it. A lot of us don't use this word. Sorry, I'm going to use one of those expensive seminary words, hermeneutic. Okay, hermeneutic means this. The hermeneutic is like your eyeglasses. Hermeneutic is the way that you look at something, the way that you look at the scripture, how you interpret the scripture. Okay, we at Calvary Chapel tend to take, if you were to put it on a, you know how we do everything in politics, you know, we have right wing, left wing, and you know, that kind of thing. Well, if you took, and we do here, we have a pretty hard hermeneutic. That means that we take the Bible literally. Okay? And that's how I interpret the Bible. So we have a pretty hard hermeneutic. There are others who have a soft hermeneutic. And what they tend to do is not to take it literally. Rather, what they do, and some of us have come from churches who are like this, they allegorize the scripture. And they make it say something that it actually isn't saying. If you just read what the words say, it would say something quite different, right? And so, and I would make the case that depending, if I know what your hermeneutic is, I can predict what your eschatology is going to be. I can predict whether you're going to be pre-mill, pre-trib, or whether you're going to be amill, that there is no millennium. I can predict that based upon your hermeneutic, right? Well, so the term that some people use is hermeneutical hygiene. I know, it sounds kind of weird. But keeping it right, keeping it clean, and keeping it clear and logical in the way that we read God's word. Just as much as we have access to all kinds of great Bible programs, because of the information age we're in right now, we also have access to books that were out of print for a long, long time. And now they're in print. The book of Jasher. Okay, J-A. S-H-E-R. It's referred to in the Bible. It was a history book. So there are two or three different editions, and one is considered to be more accurate than the other. Look, can I just say something? I own it. It's not inspired. I own it. It can be helpful. But it's not the Word of God. And on top of that, because it's referred to 1,000 years before Christ. So that we're talking 3,000 years ago. What's my evidence line? What's the paper trail that got from when it was written to here? And how do I know it's accurate? The simple answer is I don't. But it's interesting, and it does talk about things that are in the Bible, but it also adds a little other information. So, you know, I often use the expression, eat the chicken, spit out the bones. I have to be careful because sometimes the chicken's too bony. And what I find is that some people will take the book of Jasher and say, do you know what it says in there? Like, especially when you get into the creepy stuff like the Nephilim and things like that. You know, what it says there in the book of Jasher about this. Well, how do you know that the author really has that experience to have written that? How do you know someone else didn't write that? What, you know, and it's not inspired. This is inspired. The God's word is the only book we have that is inspired of God. Here's another one. The book of Enoch. A lot of people really like the book of Enoch. And I'm not saying it's not a very interesting book. Jude says things that seem like they were taken right out of the book of Enoch. And so people will say, look, Jude's making reference to the book of Enoch. So if Jude's making reference to the book of Enoch and Jude is inspired scripture, then it's okay for him to quote it. Fair enough, but that's not the end of the argument. How do you know the book of Enoch's not quoting Jude? And how do you know that the book of Enoch that you owned didn't get its information from a third source? We don't know it. It's just marketed to us, and so we believe it. But it's easy to get. It's online. You can get it online. It's easy. If you want a hard copy, get a hard copy. If you want to read it online, read it online. Anybody who attends this church knows that I teach literally what about the Nephilim and all that. And some people think, okay, here he goes again. But, yeah, I know who you are. But but there's a lot of stuff that's online right now. We're in the information age. And it's so exciting, but it's so dangerous too. Because we don't know that that person really had that experience. We tend to think, well, it's online. How can it not be true? Okay. Well, let's think that through, and it won't take us long, okay? It has to be compared against the Word of God. It has to be measured against the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, we are being plunged into a cosmic... There's a cosmic war that's been going on since creation, okay? But there is a cosmic war that is growing rapidly. In the midst of this whiteout, that and Christians are getting swept through and not understanding doctrine and not having their footing, there is a cosmic warfare from the minions of hell. They're not there yet. They're going to be. And there's a lot of seduction that's going to take place. So we need to be careful what we're listening to, who we're listening to, what we're reading, who we're reading, what we're watching. A lot of it's just brain candy for me. I mean, it's very interesting, but I still have to bring it back and say, well, okay, but how does that compare to the Word of God? Is it plausible in the first place based upon what the Word of God says? And then, how do I know I can trust that person? And it takes me a while. I've learned I have to take a while to say, okay, some of these people, I can trust some of these people. Because I can trust their testimony and the way they revere the Word of God. But it always has to be compared to the Word of God. Hermeneutical hygiene is extremely important. It always comes down to Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word readily, which I think is an important part that we overlook. Everything Paul taught, they received. But they went and searched the scriptures to see if those things were true. They didn't just walk out saying, he's a smart dude. Right? So, everything, anything I teach, anything anybody here teaches, we're all responsible for that. The stuff that we read, but we have to be grounded in the Word of God. And I can't emphasize it enough, because I've only said it about 68 times tonight. So next week we'll get into some more things. I want to talk about some dispensations and things like that. And I have some that sounds like systematic theology. It's not, don't worry. It's actually pretty exciting stuff. Because they're words that we kind of hear but don't really know, or we think we know but we have a misdefinition of it. And it'll help us to understand what we're reading and where it fits in God's plan and how then God's word ministers to us in the middle of that. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Amen. Okay, let's stand. Let's pray.